As we move through our study this morning and this evening, we're going to be talking about heaven, what it is and why you should want to be there. This morning, we're going to focus on the first part of that, just getting an idea of what the Bible actually teaches about heaven. And we need to do that because there are many misconceptions about the eternal abode of God's people, whether or not there even will be, and what it will look like and what it will be. Sadly, misconceptions can dissuade and stifle our longing to be in heaven. When it is portrayed as just disembodied spirits sitting on clouds playing harps for all eternity, it's no wonder that some people say, that sounds boring. I don't want to be there. But what we find is that the Bible does not present heaven as a place for disembodied spirits, but it is a home for those who have longed to see God for all eternity. Moreover, the attacks that skeptics, unbelievers make against heaven sometimes puts us on the defensive. Came across a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and being told that we are trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky, or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it is useful at political meetings or no." And what's interesting is that though he was writing more than half a century ago, the same attacks are made today. That you all are just looking for heaven, and you're not doing anything here and now. What we need to keep in mind is that God does present heaven as the goal of the life of a Christian. This is the place where His presence is, and this is the place we long to be. We're going to be looking at four questions this morning as we try to answer the big "what is heaven" question. We'll start with just what the Bible does say about heaven. What is it? We'll talk about where it is, who will go there, and when we will go there. And then tonight, Stephen is going to follow up with a sermon on why you should want to go to heaven. So I hope you'll be attentive this morning and be back tonight as we study this important topic of the hope of the Christian, that is eternity in heaven. Let's start with the question, what is heaven? And this is probably something that we're all familiar with, but I just want to go ahead and say that heaven is a spiritual realm. It is a place where God, who is spirit, dwells presently. Now, as we look at the scriptures, we find that the prayer of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, how, as he teaches his disciples, says, "Our Father who is in heaven." We may just kind of let that roll off the tongue, but notice he places God in heaven. And so our prayers from earth are ascending to the throne of God, to the Father, who dwells in heaven. And as we get a picture of what God is, His essence, we understand that Jesus says God is spirit. What is a spirit? Well, it is definitely not the same as flesh, for Jesus says that, though he's talking in a slightly different context, spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. Jesus is God incarnate. That word comes from Latin. It means in the flesh. But God, the Father, the Spirit, and you can include in all the angelic beings, they do not have flesh and bones as we have. They are spirit. And so this is a place where spirits can reside. It is a spiritual realm. Moreover, we find in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that heaven, the heavenly places, can describe all of the spiritual realm. For our battle is against principalities and powers and world forces of darkness in the heavenly places. So while some people tend to think that Satan is ruling in hell, what we find is that he is fighting in the heavenly places. And it interacts with the earthly realm, but heaven proper is a place where God is, a place that is spiritual. It is thus referred to at times as the habitation of God, the dwelling place of God. Jacob, as he saw this vision at Bethel, he saw the angels ascending and descending upon sometimes called a ladder, but probably more likely a stairway of some sorts with two sides. And the glory of God represented, he parallels and says, this place is a representation of the habitation of God. And thus it is referred to as Bethel. Here's where knowing a little bit of Hebrew helps, because Bethel means the house of God. And so as it represents the reality of God in heaven, this is the house of God. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. Notice the parallel here. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 15. Says, look down from your holy habitation. How does he define that? From heaven. And bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers. Notice we have this picture of God residing in heaven, his habitation. And yet he is sending his blessings down to the land, to the place where his people will take their abode at present. There are several places in the Psalms, you can look at these on your own, where you see a parallel between heaven and the habitation or the dwelling place of God. But as we saw a picture of the true tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that this parallels even the residence of God. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice here, when we take this concept of the tabernacle and say, this is heaven. What was the tabernacle? It was the dwelling place of God. This was his home here on earth, to be among his people. It says that's just a copy. The earthly one is just a copy of the true habitation of God. This is a spiritual realm where God himself manifests his presence. And what's more, God has promised that we can be a part of that habitation. We will enter into this spiritual realm. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but what we are seeing here is that though God, who is spirit, dwells in this spiritual place that we call heaven, we who are flesh and bones will eventually take on a spiritual nature. Now, here's the difference between that misconception I pointed out at the beginning that says we're just going to be disembodied spirits. What we are going to be is bodies with spirits that have been empowered by the Spirit in the resurrection so that we can enter into this spiritual realm in our resurrected bodies. Look at how Jesus gives this promise in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. He says to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is saying, I'm about to leave, and I'm going to go to the Father. Now, what we see in the context of the Gospel of John is he's not just talking about his death, where he goes to paradise, but he's talking also of his resurrection and his ascension into the presence of God. And he says, I'm going to be preparing that place for you so that when I come back, and that's not just after post-death, because they didn't go to where he was. He's talking about in his ascension and his return, he will bring us to be in this spiritual realm, in the house of God, in the dwelling of God, heaven itself. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, just after he spoke of Jesus going into the true tabernacle, into the true presence of God, he says he's going to return for those who are eagerly waiting for him. We will be with God one day. We are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, just as the patriarchs. It's waiting for us. And so it is described as a spiritual realm, the house of God, the city of God. And whereas we just sang about Zion, that is a picture, we are going to the true. We will enter into this spiritual realm when we follow Jesus through death and resurrection into glorification in the very presence of God. Now that raises a question. Where then is this place? Where then is heaven? Well, I'd point out that since it is a spiritual realm, it is probably impossible for us to conceptualize it as a location. For when we think about location, we think about dimension. But it's going to be beyond this realm. It's going to be a location that is not like here and now, places here and now. But it is, in a sense, a location insofar as that we will be able, in resurrected bodies, to enter into that place. Just as Jesus said, he was going there and was going to return and bring them with him. So also, Jesus is a picture of entrance into heaven itself. For as we see in Acts chapter 1, after he was raised from the dead, remember that he ascended through the clouds away from their presence into the very presence of God. This has to be somewhere you can go to, out of this world and go into. And we know that Jesus maintains a bodily existence of some sort, a spiritual, a glorified body, for he is the fullness of Godhead bodily. He is the man who presently intercedes for us. His body's been changed. It's not the same. Even his post-resurrection body for 40 days here on earth has been changed, because 1 John chapter 3 says it's not yet been revealed what we will be like him. So we're not going to just take on the same resurrected body that Jesus had here on earth, but we're going to take on the resurrected, glorified body that he took on when he entered into the presence of God. Why? Because his resurrection and ascension is a preview of our resurrection and ascension. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go over and look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. Paul is defending this concept of a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. There were some who seemed to be denying the resurrection, and by denying the resurrection, they were denying implicitly the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And here he says, Jesus was raised from the dead. His body actually came out. Not just his spirit, but his body was resurrected. And notice what it says here in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, dropping down to verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ with Christ at his coming. What are the first fruits? Well, the first fruits, if you remember its Old Testament context, were the things that you offered to God, saying, I trust that there is something more to come, but you weren't expecting that something more to come to be completely different from what was the first fruits. And so Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first of all those that will follow in the same kind of resurrection. And it will come. We're still waiting for it. Death still exists. So the last enemy has not yet been destroyed. Resurrection has not yet happened in this sense. And so we're waiting for it. But notice, Jesus in that resurrected body, then glorified, was able to enter into this place, into the presence of God. And in the same way, our body, which is flesh and blood, will have to be changed, because flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God, but it will be changed so that we in resurrected bodies will be able to enter into the very presence of God. So then, regardless of location, what we know about heaven is that it is a place where the presence of God is fully experienced. I tried to, as best I could, kind of conceptualize this in my own mind, and recognizing that heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God, that his omnipresence, his existence is beyond what we can even fathom, we do see that there is a sense in which even in the present heavens and earth, God can make his presence known. He can be here, in a sense, though not in the same sense that he is in heaven. And as hell is a place that is prepared for those who are disobedient to God, he can withdraw his presence from that place. And yet what he has decided is that after he has sent those who disobey God to the sent the devil, his angels, and all those who disobey to a place that his presence is not experienced, and he has destroyed the present heavens and earth, we will enter into the place where his presence can be fully experienced, where we will see him face to face. We're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in just a moment. But just notice the contrast in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we're thinking about a location where God's presence is revealed, you see the contrast between heaven or glory and hell or absence of God's presence. As he encourages the saints here, we'll just break right into verse 9. Says, these will pay the penalty, that is, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. Notice, there is a sense in which when Jesus comes again, his people will be glorified in the same way that he has been glorified. They will enter into the presence of God, the glory of God, in a way that we cannot experience here and now. But those who disobey, those will be away from that glory, away from his presence. When we think about a location for heaven, we need to think about a place where resurrected, glorified bodies can see God face to face. Where that is, exactly what that will be like, I don't know. But I do know that it says, we will see him. That's what heaven will really be. Look with me in Revelation chapter 22. As we see a figure of this, there's some debate as to what Revelation 20 through 22 is actually talking about. Some believe that it is something that is here and now. I tend to dismiss that interpretation because it doesn't seem to fit with the full picture up to this point, where you have the destruction of the devil, the destruction of death and Hades. That doesn't seem to have happened presently, but it will happen. And after that, we see God's people glorified. And this is the picture it gives. And it draws on the book of Genesis and the presence of God that was experienced then, which was really just a foretaste of this ultimate presence of God. He says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have any need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't want to step on the why that Stephen's going to talk about tonight. But when we think location, just think somehow, some way, we will be where God is. And we will see him face to face. Heaven is a place where God lives, and that is the place to which we are going. Who will go to heaven? This is a question that really begs application. Because we want to be those people who see God face to face. We want to be in his presence. Now, the doctrine of heaven and hell is difficult for some. Because that means that there will be those who do not go to heaven. And so, as with any difficult doctrine in Scripture, there are those who are going to dismiss that doctrine. Our universalist friends will say that ultimately everyone is going to go to heaven. There will be a redemptive process after death or at the end of time that will make it so that none of God's creation is ever lost. But this does not match the plain, simple Scripture. For instance, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 says, These will go away into eternal punishment, but the others into everlasting life. Jesus himself said that the majority of people will not go the difficult way that leads to life. They're going to go the easy way that leads to destruction. Most people are not going to heaven. And we have to wrestle with that whole concept. And really, it should motivate us to actually go and tell people. If we really believe that only a few are going to heaven, we want to bring as many with us as we possibly can. But heaven is a place for a few. Now we think about those few. Some people tend to think that they are a part of that number because they're a pretty good person. Good old boy. Therefore, they are going to go to heaven. Some even have confidence because they say, hey, I believe in Jesus. And what we find is that that's not enough. Being a pretty good person, claiming to believe in Jesus, that's not enough. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. As he talks about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, he can't be talking about the church here because he is describing the end of times type language where he is going to send away certain ones. And so what he says here does have to do with entrance into the full expression of the kingdom of God, that is, into heaven itself, the kingdom of heaven itself, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says, it's not enough to call Jesus Lord. It's not enough to do good deeds. It's not even enough to do good deeds claiming to do it in the name of Jesus. We must do the will of the Father. And those who do the will of the Father, by contrast to what he says to those who don't do the will of God, who actually do lawlessness, practice lawlessness, these ones who do the will of God have a relationship with him, a connection to him. Does that mean perfection? No, but it means relationship, fellowship. For even those who have a relationship, who walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1, have sins that they must confess, but that's part of walking in the light. What he's describing here are people who think that they have done enough to get to heaven, but really are not loyal to Jesus Christ. Don't have a relationship with him. Now, this lesson is not intended to be a make you question everything about your relationship with Jesus. But if you have any doubts whatsoever, you need to talk to someone. You need to get in a right relationship with Jesus. We'd be happy to study with you. But it's of eternal consequence whether or not we're doing the will of God or practicing lawlessness. One leads to Jesus. One leads away from his presence. And as we're going to see tonight, you want to go to heaven. And it's not enough just to do some good things. Have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, if that were even possible. We must do the will of the Father and have a relationship with the Lord. These are the people that Jesus will allow to enter into his presence someday. See, God is only going to allow those who do the will of God to abide forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17b. Those who love the world and the things that are in the world, they're going to pass away. They are going to enter into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. It's only those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life who will be brought in to the presence of God. Jesus came and died for you and me so that he could take away our sins, so that we could be spotless, so that our names could be written on the roll. And if we do not take advantage of that sacrifice, if we trample the blood of Jesus, then we should not expect to see his face when heaven's gates are open to us. When will all this happen? When will God allow the doers of his will to enter into his presence and take up residence in his home? Well, I argued in a previous lesson several months ago that it doesn't happen as soon as we die. There are some who believe that we will go straight to heaven when we die, that Our bodies will be buried and our spirit will go directly to heaven. For Paul said things like, to depart to be with Christ is far better. I tend to believe that what he's describing there is that the Hades or paradise, the realm of departed spirits, there's a good side and there's a bad side, just as Luke 16 seems to indicate. The bodies of the rich man and Lazarus were still in the ground. The spirits are the ones that had departed. And what we find here is that for Paul to say to depart to be with Christ doesn't necessarily mean that he thought he was going straight to heaven. It just means he thought he was going to the presence of Christ. And would paradise be paradise if not in some way Christ's presence were there? And so there is a sense in which when we die, we will either go to comfort or we will go to torments. But that is not the final place, the final place of residence for God's people. For Jesus has promised that resurrection is coming. And just as his body was not left in Hades, or his soul was not left in Hades and his body in the grave, but where his body was resurrected and rejoined with his spirit so that he lived again and then ascended into the presence of God, so we, as the latter fruits, will follow. And we will do the same. Just as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 6, that Jesus is our forerunner, resurrected Jesus who has gone beyond the veil, so also we will be raised and we will follow the forerunner into the presence of God himself. But not yet. Not until Jesus returns to defeat death, which is, in a sense, holding our body captive. But Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And he will one day unlock Hades and the grave, and he will raise us up. And we will go into his presence. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read all of verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Then he will when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, but he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And there's a lot of difficult language right there, but notice the main point. When the end comes, Jesus is going to hand over all his rule by defeating death. And he and God the Father and the Spirit, and I assume all of us, will reign together in heaven. But it's going to be post-resurrection. We're not going straight to heaven now. We're waiting until resurrection day. And so if we were to try to put this all together, what we'd find is the entrance into heaven is going to be at the second coming, the resurrection day, when this present cosmos, this present heavens and earth are destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth, that is the realm where righteousness dwells, where God dwells, after the judgment, we will enter into that place. Let me let Paul and Peter just put this all together for us. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you notice that in some sense, those who die, whose spirits have departed from their bodies, are going to come with Jesus so that their bodies can be raised and joined together so that we can then all ascend with Jesus and be with the Lord forever? That's when we enter into the ultimate true presence of God, is when we all experience the raising and the changing of the body so that we can be in the presence of God. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7, notice the judgment language upon the first heavens and the first earth, if you will, as it was related in Noah's day, as a precursor to what is future for us, and then the hope that lies beyond. It says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." It means we don't know when. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up," I think is the better rendering there. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter says, there's a day coming when the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. Regardless of the quibbling on certain passages in this section, he says heaven, earth, and its works will all be destroyed, will be laid bare, if you will. It's going to be a destruction. And then, after the destruction of the present cosmos, God will unveil his new heavens and new earth. What must that be? Well, it has to match up with John chapter 14, where Jesus is presently preparing a dwelling place in the house of God. It has to be part of the city that we are looking forward to that has foundations. And when you put all those figures together in Revelation, you find that the glorified people of God will be in the presence of God in his city, which is the true tabernacle, that is seeing God face to face. When's that happen? Not till the end. When's the end going to be? We do not know. It's going to be like a thief. Therefore, the Bible continually reminds us we must be ready. Heaven's not going to come for the unexpected. It's going to be those who are anticipating and, as Peter says, hastening the day of the Lord. Are we praying every day, "Lord, come"? Do you know the Christians? There's some discussion about what the word Maranatha means. Maranatha, what it means. But it seems to indicate that early Christians, they greeted one another when they said hello and when they said goodbye with, "Lord, come." They wanted Jesus to come. They were anticipating it. And yet sometimes, does the thought of heaven escape our minds? And we get pretty comfortable here on earth. I remember an illustration that my dad gave in a sermon years ago. He probably stole it from someone else too. But it says, he said, whenever you go camping, if you stay in a tent, after the weekend, you're about ready to go back home. If you stay in a nice camper, does the vacation really have to end? And when we get so focused here and now, we miss the glory of home. Where we're going. We're just in a tent right now. Let's hasten the day of the Lord. Let's be joyous in our request for Jesus to return so that we can go to be in heaven with him. Because he is coming. And we want to be with him someday. It's what we are made for is to be in the presence of God. Let me conclude with one more quote from C.S. Lewis, and then more importantly, a quote from Scripture. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for another world. A world where we are in the full presence of God and where we can see His face and not be destroyed, because we will be in resurrected bodies empowered by the Spirit, and He will wipe away every impurity, and we will see a holy God and bask in His love for no end of days. First part of Ecclesiastes 3:11, second verse, half of the verse. He has set eternity in their heart. Regardless of what we take all of this verse to mean in context, there is something beyond the present that we as God's creation, made in His image, are looking for. And if you have not yet put your finger on it, know that it is heaven. Not a place where you get to fish for all eternity and just enjoy your time, or you get to bask on the clouds in this angelic glow. No, heaven we need to equate with God's face. And if we love Him and want to serve Him now, then we will be granted our desire when Jesus comes again. And it will not be about us, but it will be about Him. For we as His servants will serve Him for all eternity, and we will see that this is what we are made for. And this is what we always wanted. What is heaven? It's a place that God prepared for you and me. Are you ready to take hold of that promise? If you're a Christian, your inheritance is reserved. Right now, God's protecting it in heaven so that you can be a part of it. If you're not yet a Christian, just know that as wonderful as the presence of God sounds, it's just as terrible to think about a place where His presence is nowhere. Do you want to be in the presence of God for all eternity? Do you want to go to heaven? You need to do the will of God. And if you don't know what that means for your life, you let us know how we can help. Come as we stand and as we sing.